It is easy to be faithful when everything is going well. It is easy to continue when it is easy to continue. And we don't have to fight the whole world. But it's not easy to be faithful when we have to face trials, when we have to face some serious problems. The tendency then is to quit and forget about faithfulness. Very few people are faithful under fire. I have met many people who were very faithful when everything was easy, when everything was going well. But when ministry became difficult, they quit and were nowhere to be found. They got discouraged and they abandoned everything. They could not be faithful under fire. This morning in our text, we are going to see a man who faced terrible trials. And even though his life was extremely difficult, still he continued to be faithful under fire. And may we learn from him today to be faithful under fire. So please turn with me to our text, the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 17, as we continue where we stopped. We saw that this chapter 21 has three parts, three locations, in Tyre, in Caesarea, in Jerusalem. We have been to the first two locations. So today we will go to the third location, to Jerusalem, which has two subdivisions. Jerusalem with Christian Jews, verses 17 to 26, and with non-Christian Jews, verses 27 to 40. If you remember, in Tyre, the first location, Paul was warned by the disciples not to go to Jerusalem. They were afraid for his life. Then, when he got into Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus bound his own hands and feet using Paul's belt. And he prophesied that the owner of that belt would be tied and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And again, they told him, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul replied that he was ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. And when they could not persuade him not to go, they said, well, the will of the Lord be done. And after that, they packed their luggage and they went to Jerusalem. And that was the end of the third missionary journey. There would be no more after that. Paul made three trips, three journeys, and that's the end in verse 16 of chapter 21. Now Luke continues the story with the first subdivision, with the Christian Jews, and we read in verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So after spending the night at the house of a man named Nason, in verse 16, the group arrived in Jerusalem the next day and probably late in the evening. Still, some brothers of the church were present there to extend to Paul and his friend a warm welcome. After every missionary journey, Paul always returned to the home church in Jerusalem. And again here, he came to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to report what God had done during his third missionary journey. The next day, which may have been the Jewish Sabbath, James and the elders received Paul and his companion. They acknowledged the seven representatives of the Gentile churches. Remember, seven men were coming with Paul. They were from seven different churches. They had taken a love offering for the church, and they were welcomed as brothers in Christ, and undoubtedly they were glad to receive their love offering. James was the half-brother of Jesus. His mother was Mary. He was called an apostle even though he was not one of the 12 who followed the Lord Jesus. At first, this James would not believe on Jesus. He did not believe until after the resurrection. And he became the leader of the church, not Peter, as some people say. James, the brother of the Lord, was the leader of the church. The fact that Paul reported to this group shows his sincere humility and submission. But what was the purpose of Paul's visit? It was threefold. Number one, to deliver the monetary gift from the Gentile churches. They had collected money and they were bringing it to the church in Jerusalem. Number two, it was to strengthen the bond between Jews and Gentiles. And then number three was to give a report of the growth and the influence of the Gentile churches, what God had done among the Gentiles everywhere. The church had been horribly persecuted since the day that they killed Stephen. And at this particular time here, it faced famine and poverty. The Jews were putting tremendous pressure on the Christians. Jews converting to Christianity were fired from their job. People did not want to keep them as employees. They could not find a job anywhere because they were Christians. And that's why the other churches had sent them a love offering to help them. The Jewish historian, his name is Josephus, he described in his book, in his writing, this time period, and he described it as being filled with political unrest. There were several uprisings by the Jews against their Roman leaders. And all of them had been brutally put down by Felix, the Roman governor. And this caused even more anger from the Jews and intensified their hatred for Gentiles. So now we have Paul, missionary to the Gentiles, entering the city with news of vast Gentile conversions. That will not help. So James and the elders spent a great part of the day listening to what God had done among the Gentile through his servant Paul. And even though Luke had just mentioned that it was Paul's ministry in verse 19, he stressed in verse 20 that God did the work. Therefore, he ascribed to God the praise and glory and not to Paul. James and the elders, they praise God for His marvelous work among the Gentiles, and also for the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, which had said that the Gentiles would come to know the Lord in the future. And they were seeing it now. It was happening. While there was rejoicing over Paul's report, there was also an uneasiness about Paul's reputation among the believing Jews who were zealous for the law of Moses. The Jewish Christians had been misinformed through rumors. You know how rumors are. Rumors that Paul was teaching all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn away from the law of Moses. They had heard through the grapevine. Paul was minimizing the rite of circumcision, and he was telling the Jews to stop living according to the Jewish customs. Beware of rumors. They can be very dangerous. The Jerusalem Council had settled the issue of circumcision of Gentile believers. That we saw that in chapter 15. They had resolved that problem. But there was a rumor that Paul had gone far beyond the council's decision, even forbidding the Jews to circumcise their own children. It was true that Paul was downplaying the importance of circumcision, and he did not require keeping the Jewish custom, but that was for the Gentiles only, not for the Jews. Yes, Paul taught that salvation did not depend on keeping the law. Yes, he taught the Gentiles not to be circumcised, but he never taught the Jews to abandon the practice of circumcision. He never forbade the Jews to circumcise their children. He even had Timothy circumcised because his mother was Jewish. So multitude of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem strictly observed the law and expected all the believers to do the same. The Jews who came to faith in Christ wanted to deserve, they wanted to earn their salvation by keeping their Jewish traditions and by observing the law of Moses. The decision of the Jerusalem Council had addressed only the Gentile Christian, but it had allowed the Jewish Christian to continue their strict devotion to custom and rituals of Judaism. And that was a mistake. You cannot put new wine in an old wine skin. I know it takes time and spiritual maturity for people to be set free from customs and rituals and traditions. But God was doing a new thing. It is always hard for people to let go of old tradition. They did not realize that Gentiles had become more numerous now than the Jews in the church, and they would have to promote unity in the body of Christ. So Luke goes on in verse 22 and says, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idol, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So James and the elder supported Paul in his work and in his teaching, but they had to find a way to defuse the situation. If the Christian Jews in Jerusalem had a strong prejudice against Paul, the non-Christian Jews would violently oppose Paul. The situation in Jerusalem was serious, and the news of Paul's arrival in the city could not be kept secret. Sooner or later, they would know, they would see him. So they will hear that he was in town. So they had to do something. So the elders of the Jerusalem church offered Paul a proposal. They knew four men, four Christian Jews who had taken a Nazarite vow. This is not necessary for Christian. So don't be confused that now you have to take Nazarite vows. You got to shave your head. You see a lot of shaved head. They did not take a vow of Nazarite. It is not needed for us. But anyway, these were new Christian, used to be Jewish, and they continued in some of the tradition. It took centuries for those Christians to let go of those rituals and those customs. But anyway, they had taken a Nazarite vow. At the end of the vow, they were unable to pay the expenses involved with fulfilling the vow. According to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, they had to offer a lamb and a ram and a grain offering and a drink offering and a basket of bread. And the cost was high, but served as an expression of undivided commitment to God. So they would gather all of those things. These four men had taken the vows, but they could not come up with the money to purchase the offering. So during the vow, a Nazarite could not use a razor on his head. He had to let his hair grow. He would not drink wine, not even eat grapes. But when the period was over, he would shave his hair off, dedicate it to the Lord, and would burn his hair, together with the sacrifice for the fellowship offering. That's in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 18. Don't smell good when you burn hair, but anyway, that was the thing they were supposed to do. So James and the elders advised Paul to take these four guys, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. Paul had not taken a Nazarite vow, but he had come to Jerusalem from the Gentile territory, and he was considered unclean, ceremonially unclean. In their opinion, he should submit to Levitical purification before he could participate in the ceremonies. Now, why were James and the elders asking Paul to compromise? As a believer, Paul was not unclean. We are not unclean. Jesus said, "Your word cleanse us." But he did not need to participate in any purification ceremony. Why were they asking him to do that? Well, the rumors about Paul were not true. But if Paul would willingly submit to the Jewish custom. He would show that he was not working against the council decision by paying the expenses for the four men, by going to the priest with them to set up the time for the sacrifice, by participating in the purification rite. Paul would demonstrate that he was indeed a law-abiding Jew. A display of his integrity as a Jew would be more effective than an extended explanation. Sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. So seeing him go through the temple with these guys would show that he's not really divided. Christianity is not something that is fighting against Judaism. So he would show the unity. Also, the leaders of the church expected the Christian Jews in Jerusalem to see that the reports that they had received about Paul were false. Paul was not like this. He did not say those things. So the leaders anticipated that Paul's participation in the ceremonies would convince the Christian, especially the Christian Jews there, that Paul was a traditional son of Abraham. They did not fight. They wanted to promote unity. But what about Paul? Why should he consider compromising his own belief and his own teaching? Well, he had an intense desire to reach the Jews and to win them for the Lord. His compromise was simply a compromise of love. Rather than arguing and creating a scene, he consented to do it. His driving force was to reach people for the Lord Jesus. He was hoping for an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He had been dreaming about this for a long, long time, all the way back to his conversion, to bring the people of Jerusalem to Christ. So he gladly became a Jew to Jews that he might save the Jews. So James and the elders of the Jerusalem church wanted to avoid any confusion about the issue at stake. They considered it wise to repeat the decision made by the Jerusalem council way in chapter 15, so that everyone would realize that the Gentile Christians were not to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws and customs. So they repeat again the four requirements in verse 25 here. Almost word for word from chapter 15, verse 20. And it says here in verse 25 that they were to keep themselves from things offered to idols. Keep themselves from blood. Keep themselves from things strangled. And keep themselves from sexual immorality, verse 25. Then Paul took the four men to a priest in the temple. When he did that, he had to subject himself to a week-long purification process in order to qualify to be a sponsor for these four men. And the priest would sprinkle Paul with water on the Atonement Day, which is on Tuesday. And again, they would do it on Saturday. These were days of purification. Paul himself, again, had not taken the Nazarite vow. But for 1 week, he had to join these men in purification rites. He totally submitted to the elders. And he made the necessary provision for the four men. He went to the priest in the temple. He scheduled the time of the sacrifice of each man. He scheduled the time for the shaving of each head and the burning of their hair with the fellowship offering per Numbers 6:18. It was quite an ordeal. And I am glad that we are not under the law. I'm glad that Christ came to fulfill all this. Imagine if we would have to do all of those things. But now we're in the middle. Christianity is coming in the middle of Judaism. And it's going to take time. There will be a little bit of confusion. Oh, Christian, I'm not supposed to do this. Oh, the Jewish Christian, I'm not supposed. And there's a blending taking place here. And it's going to take time. And it's always difficult for one group of people who were raised Mormon to become Christians or raised a different religion to become Christian. There's adjustment. There's things to learn, to know. And that's where we are here. We have Christianity coming to life in Jerusalem among the Jews. And there's a lot of things to do. Paul's agreement to their request was a sign of his greatness. He had planted churches all over Asia and all over Europe. He had endured more blows. He had seen more converts. He had performed more miracles. He had trained more leaders. He had made more of an impact than all of these elders combined together. He could have told them to just say, hey, forget you. But in total submission, he paid for the ceremony in order to appease the religious zealous. What a compromise of love. He is a very good example to us. There are some Christians reading this section here who believe that Paul was wrong here. Now, these people, anyone who thinks that Paul was wrong for going along with this request by the elders, forget one of the mark of Paul's ministry. It is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, that I might win those under the law. So obviously, these people are not willing to make any sacrifice that they might win one person to the Lord. Are you willing to make a sacrifice to bring one person to the Lord? Good question. So Paul took part in this Jewish custom, not because he had to, but because he wanted to keep peace within the Jerusalem church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Although he was a man of strong conviction, he was willing to compromise on non-essential points that he might save some. And this is called a compromise of love. Many churches have split over disagreements about minor issues or traditions. Instead, like Paul, they should remain firm on Christian essentials, but flexible on non-essential. I know no one should violate his true conviction, but sometimes we need to exercise the gift of mutual submission for the sake of the gospel. Are you willing to make a compromise of love for the sake of the gospel? Are you flexible on non-essentials for the sake of keeping the peace? Obviously, some people are not. By the rate of divorce, they are not willing to be flexible on non-essential things. So now we have at verse 27, the second section. Now we're going to deal with non-Christian Jews. That's a different story. The first section, we were dealing with Christian Jews. Now we go to non-Christian Jews. Luke continues the story in verse 27, and he says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurion, and he ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some cried another thing. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. This opposition to Paul came not from believers, but from unbelieving Jews. A riot was instigated by some Jews from the province of Asia, a place where the gospel had enjoyed great success, but obviously not with those men. These men in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost immediately recognized their old adversary in the temple. And they incited the whole crowd and they seized him. This is the sixth time that a crowd was provoked because of Paul's ministry. I don't know how he remained faithful under such fire. After three or four times, most people would quit. But not this man. For Paul, the temple was the safest and the most dangerous place in Jerusalem. He never knew if it's going to be safe or if it was going to be dangerous. When he entered the temple with the four men, whom the Jews from Asia did not know, they were outraged. So they stirred up the crowd in the temple court. Why were these Jews so set against this man, Paul? Well, in their opinion, he represented a menace to Judaism. They saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism. So they called on fellow Jews to lend a hand. They cried out, "Help us!" But if they really needed help, they should have summoned the captain of the temple and his officers. They had temple guards and officers. They could have called them. No, they did not want them. They were not looking for help. They were looking for cosigners, for people to join in their plot to get rid of Paul. And they brought two charges against Paul. Charge number one, he teaches against the Jewish people, against the law, and against the temple. This place, they say, verse 28. This was an exaggeration that could not be substantiated. Paul preached the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogues, expressing his concern for the Jews. Also, Paul was just in the temple to be purified and paid the expenses of the four men. He was not against the law and he was not against the temple. The second charge, he brought Greeks into the temple. A no-no. And this charge was also groundless. It was an assumption because they had seen Paul with Trophimus earlier in the city. And they assumed that he had brought some Gentiles in the temple. No Gentile would ever think of entering a sacred temple after seeing so many different signs in Greek and in Latin forbidding them. If caught, they could receive the death penalty. And this was also a false accusation. But these false accusations were sufficient to arouse the entire population of Jerusalem and even the visitors who were there for the Feast of Pentecost. In no time, they all rushed out of the temple area without even knowing the specific details. The city was thrown into an uproar in no time. The mob dragged Paul out of the temple, and the doors were shut behind to prevent the mob from coming back inside, verse 30. If the crowd would kill Paul on the sacred temple ground, his blood would defile the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It's interesting that the final scene at the temple in the book of Acts, this is the last time that we go to the temple, and the final scene is the doors slamming shut behind Paul. Imagine the man of God was kept out of the house of God. And again, Paul was in danger of losing his life, and he had no recourse to legal action. Anyone accused of defiling the temple could be killed instantly without the benefit of a trial. The mob could have dragged Paul outside of the city and stoned him to death, just like they had done to Stephen that we saw in chapter 7. But praise the Lord, the Romans had constructed Fortress Antonia, about 75 feet high, to watch the crowd, not only the temple area, but also in the other parts of the city. When the commander heard that the entire city was in an uproar, he immediately took action. His name was Claudius Lysias. We will see that in chapter 23 and again chapter 24. His name will be mentioned twice. He was the leader of 1,000 men. Today, such an officer would have the rank of about a major. There must have been at least 200 soldiers dispatched to the scene. They ran into the crowd to arrest this troublemaker. They did not know what was going on. So immediately, Paul's attackers stopped beating him. Verse 32. They did not want to be arrested with Paul. They would rather release him to the Roman commander than be arrested themselves and charged with rioting. The commander approached Paul, arrested him, and had him bound with two chains, handcuffed to one Roman soldier on each side, to eliminate the possible attempt of escape. And Paul must have realized that the prophecy of that old man Agabus was being fulfilled. The old man had said, the man who owns this belt will be tied, and here he was tied between two soldiers. But by intervening, the commander saved Paul's life. He saved him from a sure death. Then he asked the attacker about Paul's identity and his transgression in verse 33. And the crowd was unable to give him an answer. They had no idea why they were there. Some shouted that he had led Jewish people astray. Others cried that he was a lawbreaker. Still others declared that he had defiled the temple. There was all kind of stuff that the people were shouting. And receiving no satisfactory answer to his inquiry, the commander ordered his troop to take Paul to the barracks where he would interrogate him personally. And Luke goes on in verse 35, and when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They were a friendly crew.
For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now, the attackers saw that Paul was being carried away, and he would escape the death penalty that they wanted to give him. So when he reached the stairs that led to the Antonia fortress, bound between two soldiers, the mob tried to prevent him from ascending those steps. The press of the mob was so great that the soldiers had to lift Paul from the ground and carry him up the stairs in verse 35. Having then an interest in Paul, the commander stayed next to him. What kind of man is this that so many people are angry at? His soldiers had prevented the multitude from climbing the steps, and Paul was shielded from the mob. While the soldiers were still on the steps, Paul asked if he could speak to the commander. He was surprised that Paul could speak Greek in verse 37. By speaking Greek, Paul showed that he was a cultured, educated man and not just some common rebel starting riots in the streets. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote in his book that an impostor from Egypt who claimed to be a prophet had come to Jerusalem, and he led a band of 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives, and he claimed that the walls of Jerusalem would fall. And he intended to overthrow the Roman soldiers right there at that Antonia fortress. But when Governor Felix heard about it, his soldiers killed hundreds and hundreds of Jews. But this Egyptian escaped to the desert. And the commander assumed that Paul was that rebel returning to cause more trouble in verse 38. Wisely, Paul refrained from giving a long explanation of his identity. He did not have the time. He simply disclosed that he was a Jew from Tarsus. Verse 39, Tarsus was a university, and he was certainly not that Egyptian rebel. And then Paul asked the permission to address the crowd. Paul amazes me all the time. They wanted to kill him, and he still wanted to save them. I would have probably said, "Forget those people. I got nothing to say to you folks." But no, he wanted to address the people. He was still concerned for their salvation. And somehow the commander agreed to Paul's request in verse 40. And when Paul received permission, he motioned to the crowd, and seeing the gesture, the crowd became silent. And by addressing the crowd in the Hebrew language, Paul wanted to gain the people's confidence, and he wanted to tell them about Jesus. Next week, we will see how well Paul did with his speech. So stay tuned. We'll continue next Sunday morning. But Paul's stories are very exciting. He is like James Bond, Agent 007, always getting in some kind of trouble.
He is the Christian hero of many believers, especially the guys.
And from his story today, we learn two lessons. We learn a lesson about compromise, and we learn a lesson about faithfulness. At one point, Paul had to go against his belief and his conviction, but he submitted to it. He had an intense desire to reach the Jews and to win them for the Lord. And his compromise was a compromise of love. Rather than arguing and creating a scene, he consented to do it. And his driving force was to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we cannot compromise with evil. But a compromise of love is different, and it is okay. Although he was a man of strong conviction, he was willing to compromise on non-essential points that he might save some. We should remain firm on Christian essentials, but we should be flexible on non-essentials. No one should violate his true conviction, but sometimes we need to exercise mutual submission for the sake of the gospel. Are you flexible on non-essentials for the sake of keeping the peace? Are you willing to make a compromise of love for the sake of the gospel? Then the second lesson is about faithfulness. Paul's life and ministry was no cakewalk. For the sixth time here, a crowd went after him to kill him. It's not easy to be faithful when we have to face so many trials and so many problems. But Paul remained faithful under fire. Very few people remain faithful under fire. But it can be done. Some people look for excuses to quit so they won't have to remain faithful under fire. But let's ask the Lord today to help us, to equip us, to strengthen us, to make us stronger, that we may remain faithful even when it is tough. Faithful under fire. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the story of Paul. And we see this morning how difficult his life was, and yet he remained faithful. After being beaten, after almost losing his life, still he wanted to talk to those people about Jesus. And what an example he is to us of a man faithful under fire. Very often, Lord, you know us. We have been quitters. We have been quick to quit. But I pray, Father, that you would mold us and shape us and change us today as we read this story of a man who was faithful under fire. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful under fire. When it is tough, I pray, Lord, that we would continue to do what you have called us to do, where you have placed us to be. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yet we may have to face some rumors and false accusation and all kinds of stuff like this. And yet that should not prevent us from continuing to serve the Lord. It is a privilege that the Creator of all things would allow us nothings to serve Him and to do things for Him. So we should take advantage of the privilege that we have. He could have said, I don't want you guys to do nothing and submit to all my angels. When they say sit, you sit, move, do this, do that. He did not organize the world like this. He gave us the freedom to choose. And we can choose to serve Him. People at times can be difficult. I've found that out. But still, it is not an excuse to quit. We should serve the Lord even when it is tough. Serve the Lord and continue to be faithful under fire. Many people, when the getting got tough, they quit. You don't see them anymore. That they won't serve God no more. It's important that we learn from this man. Faithfulness under fire. Whether it's easy, whether it's hard, it's very tough. We continue to serve the Lord with gladness. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work week starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May He touch your heart today. And may you become faithful even under fire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.